Okay, so here we are, once again, looking in Exodus. And I want us to understand that as we go through all of these various facets of the tabernacle, that we're going to actually be learning about Christianity. It's not just about Old Testament Judaism, ancient history, something that happened so long ago in antiquity that it has no relevance today. But in actual fact, the reason it's in the scripture is because it is very relevant to us today. And that is primarily why it's in the scripture and why we're studying it. Christians today seem to think that all they have to look at is the New Testament. But if you only read the New Testament, you have to fill in the gaps with myths, because a lot of the New Testament looks back to the imagery in the Old Testament. Now, if you don't know that, then you have to fill in the gaps. And indeed, that's what the church age has done. As they drifted away from their roots from about 135 AD onwards, it became Gentile churches. Very quickly, they lost the knowledge of Judaism that they had. Thus, they had to fill in the gaps. They made stories. They develop an eschatology that makes no sense compared to the scriptures. In fact, many of the things that they developed make no sense when compared to the scriptures. And unfortunately, the Protestants that broke away, many of them did not fix the errors. They kept them. And the only way that we can remedy that within each and every one of us is to go back and look at the Old Testament. Clearly, exegetically, trying to pull the meaning out of the scriptures, not eisegetically reading our own errors into the scriptures. So that's really the purpose of why we're going through Exodus. And for me, it has opened up the scriptures in ways that I did not expect when I began this study. Now in the slide on the left, you see the outside of the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle frequently in our minds refers to this entire area that includes the courtyard, everything that's bounded by the curtains, as they're called in many English translations. But in our discussion in Exodus, the tabernacle is actually this tent right here that contains the holy place and the holy of holies. That's over on the right. And if last week, we discussed the Holy of Holies and its two articles of furniture. The sarcophagus, mistakenly translated as ark in the English. So if you haven't heard that lesson, you need to go back and review it to understand its significance. And then the lid, commonly called the mercy seat since the time of Luther, but it's not a mercy seat. You should not expect to stand there and find mercy, because the cherubim are looking for holiness, and that's not going to be you in any form or fashion. The only way that you can even come into their presence is being covered with Christ's righteousness, because he stood there being examined without mercy. He either had to meet the criteria or not. There's no gray area. So, if you missed that lesson, you should go back and listen to it and go through all the slides to make sure you thoroughly understand that the Holy of Holies is where God abides at. Then we have the veil. And on this side, the holy place, we have three articles of furniture. Now, this week and next week, we're going to discuss two of those articles of furniture and their significance. But it's going to be some time before we get to the third one. And there's a reason for that. And we'll cover that when we get to it. Because remember, this is all about God's holiness. Exodus is not about wandering in the wilderness. In fact, that's why the Hebrews never called it Exodus. The Jews, the Greeks called it Exodus, and the Gentiles just translated from the Greek into the Latin, the Vulgate Bible, and lived with that for 1,000 years. And then when the protesters started translating it, they translated it out of Latin. And so many things became enshrined in tradition and never got fixed. The holy place, the other side of the veil, we're going to look at that today. This veil that separated the tabernacle into two parts. And within the holy place is the table. Now, if you're familiar with the King James and the older translations, they say shewbread. If they modernized it, they say showbread. Show me the bread. Some of the latest translations will say bread of the presence. None of those are in Hebrew. And so what you have, if you think you have a translation that is a literal translation rather than a conceptual translation like the Living Bible or the NIV, you're mistaken, because very often you cannot translate idioms directly from one language into another. But in this case, what it actually says in the Hebrew is bread of the faces before the face. That's how we would have to put it into English. Literally, it says bread faces to face. Now, we have to add some words in there because English requires it to make sense. Then you have the altar of incense. That's the article we won't be covering for several weeks. And then you have the menorah. We're not going to call it a lampstand. It was called lampstand in the King James because that's what they had during the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries. In fact, they talk about candles and stuff. Candles were not developed in this time period. In fact, they were developed till later in the medieval period. So you cannot talk about candles. You cannot talk about lampstands because that's not what this is. This is not a lamp. This is a menorah. This is the light. Now, we're familiar with that if we have any knowledge at all of Judaism. Because we see it on the synagogues and on the internet and all over the place. It's the branched menorah. We really do not have a correct English term for that. We could say branched lamp. Or branched oil lights, because there are seven lights on it. And that's the one we'll be covering next week. Now, the construction. They don't give us a lot of details here, but they give us a few so that we have some kind of understanding of how these articles were made. But much of this we're going to pick up later on in Exodus when it goes into excruciating detail on this. And I'm not sure how much in depth we're going to do that. But in many cases, there are just not enough details for us to be able to go back and follow their order of worship and have any confidence that we're doing it as they would have done it back then. Because there's no recipe on how to do a sacrifice. They say flay it open, but how? We know that there was an order to it because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, incorrectly translated as a two-edged sword, is actually a sacrificial knife, flaying open the sacrifice and examining it on the inside. There was a set order to that. But it doesn't detract what we're going to learn from this that really is going to impact our New Testament understanding. So the table was wood. Now, some translations say acacia woods. Some say other kinds of woods. And what we really have to understand is that the Hebrews were not 20th century Western mindset scientists or scientific. They were not that precise when it came to naming animals or naming types of woods and stuff. And we can have no confidence that what we're reading and trying to make correlate to modern woods or stones or whatever that are around us, we have no confidence that we can make the same correlations. And we're talking about acacia wood. You can go down to the store and look at an acacia tree, and that's what they used. They used wood. Remember, they're out in the wilderness. Not much wood. Where'd they get the wood? Whatever they got, they had to bring from Egypt. There's not a lot of trees in the wilderness, and what's there was probably stunted. That's not what you make furniture out of. So they have this, and the dimensions are given, and we're not going to discuss it in that kind of detail. But the top was an overlay. Pure gold. Now today, we don't use pure gold. We buy jewelry and stuff with a gold alloy, with impurities mixed in, because pure gold is very soft. It's very malleable. And they would hammer this out and make it take the shape of the top of the table. And then they would add to it, supposed to have a rim with molding. And then they would take rings out of gold, make the rings out of the gold. But once again, this could not be pure gold because it would not hold the weight. Pure gold is very, very soft. And not only that, it's very, very heavy. So you had a fairly light table, and then you put pure gold on it of any substantial manner at all, and it's going to be very heavy to carry. And so the rings are going to have to be some kind of gold alloy, a mixture, in order to be able to bear the weight. And it's interesting, but it talks about the accompanying dishes when it talks about this table of bread. And that's going to be important for us to understand in a moment here. So here's a couple of views of how the table would have looked. On the left-hand side, you have what's called the table of meeting. Sometimes the tabernacle was referred to as the tabernacle of meeting or the tent of meeting. Or tabernacle and tent are synonymous in the Exodus. Literature. Thus you have the veil, and this coming up from the sarcophagus and the lid of examination is the Shekinah, or the Shekinah of God. That's God's glory. When he came to talk to Moses, he would descend upon this, and Moses would be on this side of the veil talking to God, getting answers from God. Moses was the only non-priest who came into this area. Everyone else who came into the holy place had to be a Levitical priest. And Moses was a Levite, of course. He's the brother of Aaron. And only the high priest could go behind the veil, and not only once each year. And then on the right there, the bread of the faces, we see a representation of how they thought the table of bread would have looked, and how the bread would have looked, and the articles that we're going to discuss. Now, nearly every source I looked at links the table of bread with Christ. When Christ sat over in John chapter 6, in verses 31 through 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." Unfortunately, that's not referring to this bread. Because if you go back and you look at that selection of verses, they're clearly talking about the manna that came from heaven. The people are saying, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Are you going to give us this bread? And Christ said, basically, yes, I am that bread. I came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. The subject here is manna. Manna we covered in last week's lesson. It's in the sarcophagus. That is where Christ is at. Christ is in the Holy of Holies. He's the only one who could withstand the examination, and he did withstand the examination, or there would not have been a resurrection. He could have presented himself before the Father at the place of examination, been found wanting, and none of us would have salvation. There would have been no new covenant. There would have been no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There wouldn't have been anything. It's unfortunate because a lot of people are going to have to stand at that place of examination. Now, when it talks about the fear of the Lord, and we're going to get to that, that's what it's talking about. Standing before God, being examined for holiness. So what does the table of bread refer to? Who does it refer to? Well, how many loaves are there? There are 12 loaves. That has to stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. Indeed, if it's standing for the 12 tribes of Israel, then it has to stand for people. It cannot stand for Christ. It has to stand for people. And clearly, the veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So only the Holy of Holies up in heaven is where God is at. There's going to be a holy place, but it's not yet. It's coming. But in this representation, there is a holy place. But to go from the holy place to the Holy of Holy places, you needed blood. That the high priest did once a year. Came with the blood of the sin offering, sprinkled it on the place of examination. Notice we've all been raised to say the mercy seat, so I have to consciously stop myself because that's not what it is. We don't find mercy there. We find mercy because of what occurred there, but not because of that place itself. And David, in fact, states that the blood of bulls and goats is not to take away sin, that it was only a representation or a shadow of what Christ was going to do, the high priest going behind the veil every year. And we know that when Christ died upon the Storas, the veil in the temple was torn top to bottom, showing that the way from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, the way to God, has been made open through the sacrifice of Christ. So thus, those of the new covenant, we can enter into the holiness of God's presence as long as we're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Of course, if you're born again, you are. You have the new nature. Later, we have the new body, there is nothing to prevent us from coming into God's presence, into the presence of, well, in this case, Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, who would be seated in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. And we will come before his presence, and we can do that because we are covered with his righteousness. We have none of our own. We will never have any of our own. If that is your thought, if that is your goal, to be good enough, to be righteous enough to come before Christ's presence, you're never going to make that. It's not about living by the rules. It's about having a new nature that wants, that is drawn to live in Christ's likeness. Now, it's very hard for us to understand on this side of the new body because we still have these bodies of sin. And we have this stunted, limited worldview, and we will always have that. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, I see us through an enigma. I don't know what he will be like. I don't know what I will be like, but I know that when I see him, I will be like him. You can't get any better of a definition than that, because we cannot understand it on this side of the veil. So the holy place is actually man's place. It is the place of the old covenant. Because prior to the new covenant, prior to Pentecost, there was no rebirth. You were not born again. Holy Spirit did not come and indwell you and give you a new nature. In the Old Testament, we see that at times, in various places, Holy Spirit would come upon people and leave them. He would come upon saved believers or non-believers and then leave them. He came upon Saul and gave him a new heart. Yet, Saul struggled, because he had one foot in the world and one foot in the tabernacle. And he was constantly torn in two. And unfortunately, Saul, King Saul, represents a vast majority of us today. All of us have this struggle. We have one foot in the world and one foot in the tabernacle. And we're constantly torn. Unfortunately, most of us are comfortable with that, like Saul was. The apostles, though, represented the best the law could produce. When you read the Gospels, and you read about the apostles who sat at the feet of Christ and learned about the law and learned about the prophecies and learned about everything, and then you see them trying to act upon what they learn, they're constantly messing up. It's because they do not have the new covenant yet. They do not have the new nature. They are showing us the best that the old covenant could produce. So it's no wonder that people who are not saved come to the scriptures, come up with these strange and wild, fantastical interpretations, because they cannot see the truth of the scriptures. They still have the old nature. Thus, the articles of the holy place represented man separated from God until the death of Christ removed this barrier. So when you're looking at the tabernacle, you're looking at the holy place, that is the closest that man then could get to God. And yet this veil separated them. Only one thing crossed that veil. And that's represented in the altar of incense, which we won't get to for a while. So you can meditate on that. Now, the bread recipe was unknown. Remember, I said that the writings of Moses here don't give us all the details, because he'd have to write cookbooks. Obviously, they knew what the recipe was. It was a branch of the Levites. There were three branches. One branch made the bread. They made it every Friday. And it was put into the tabernacle on the Sabbath that morning. Because the priest would go in twice a day into the holy place. Once in the evening to light the menorah, and then once in the morning to refill the menorah, trim the wicks, and replace the bread. On the Sabbath day, they would actually replace the bread during this time. Now I looked, and there are all sorts of recipes and stuff on the internet, but in actual fact, no one knows. It tells us how much wheat was used that was finely ground, which may or may not be finely ground according to our estimations, since they were doing all this by hand with basic tools. But remember, this was bread made without preservatives, and it sat on that table for 7 days. At the end of the seventh day, on the next Sabbath, they would bring in the fresh bread, pull out the old bread, and then the priest would sit down and eat this bread. Old, stale, dusty bread. And it was considered holy bread. Why? Why would they eat the old stuff? Why didn't they just eat the new stuff and leave the old stuff there until it got moldy and they had to throw it out because no one's eating it anyway? And there are all sorts of, once I said, all sorts of wild interpretations on the internet. In idolatry, drink offerings and meal offerings were for the gods or the dead people to be able to eat. Because the mind, the sinful mind, the mind of the flesh, can only conceive of gods and gods like they are, having needs, having to eat and drink, especially in the afterlife. So when we bury you, we'll throw in a couple of flagons of water and a couple of bags of grain and have a good journey. See, they knew almost nothing. And they cannot know anything because the only one who knows anything about the spiritual world is Satan and the demons. And they're not going to be telling you the truth, which is where Gnosticism and all that pantheism comes from, or God. And he writes it down. It's one of the oldest books in existence. And we can go back and read it, just like the people to whom it was originally written read it, if we desire to. But I think the reason they had to eat the old bread is the priesthood had to be reminded, though they didn't, they missed the message, of the staleness of the flesh in the old covenant. The old covenant, the law is not designed to make you new. It's not designed to give you life. It is designed, according to Paul, to show you how sinful you are, to bring you death. To show you death. So that you can see the truth and become reborn. And the fact that priesthood had to be reminded of that is because the priesthood constantly violated their office. Very, very early on, we're going to see, if you continue in the scriptures and the Pentateuch, even in the early histories, where the priesthood violated their oaths and used their position as places of power to rob the people. Not unlike what Catholicism did in the medieval period and Protestantism did afterwards. Because that's what the flesh does. This fine flour is what I call the hagiazo process at work. You see this throughout Scripture, this sanctification, where Christ is constantly grinding you down, refining you, so that you can see, as he does, the errors of your flesh, the sinfulness of your flesh, and repent of it. This happens both pre-salvation and post-salvation. Remember, if God does not love you, he doesn't do this. He just gives you up and lets you go your way. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. But in Christ's likeness, which is what he is maturing those who are saved, who have the new nature, you're going to be refined. You're going to be ground and ground and ground and ground. Now, if you think I just made this imagery up, then we go and we look at the dialogue between Christ and Peter. When Christ walks up to Peter and says, Satan has asked to grind you. Where do you think Christ got that imagery from? Now, in most English translations, it says to sift. But sifting is just a separation process to separate large from small. That's not what Satan has to do. He has to grind you. They didn't sift in those days. They ground and they ground and they ground and they ground and they ground until it was fine. And this is what happened to Peter. Because otherwise, Peter would not have understood the difference between him and Christ. He had a tiny temptation. Very tiny. He failed. Like Cain. Tiny temptation. He failed. Christ had huge temptations. We can't even imagine them. He succeeded. Peter, when you get over on the other side and you get the new covenant and you get indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you get the new nature, guess what? You're going to realize you're an idiot in and of yourself. That without the new nature being within you and empowered by the Spirit of God, you're still an idiot. And you still can't do it. That's why we see a complete change in the apostles in the book of Acts. Now, and the faithful people who refused to worship anything other than God, revealed in his word. Remember, the Jews were constantly pulled to the dark side. They were constantly pulled into idolatry. And we're going to see that in a few chapters. Moses writing all this about the holiness of God and making these things according to the shadows that God has shown him and the priesthood. And we're going to go into excruciating detail about some of these things only to show that Moses is rising in crescendo, describing everything that's required of sinful man to even think about the holiness of God. And yet, as a people, man will fail. And fail miserably. Now, as far as the loaves containing leaven, which is always a picture of sin in the scriptures, don't know. Have no idea. All the pictures show breads that obviously have some kind of raising element in them. Now, we know how to make bread today without yeast and have it rise. Use baking soda, baking powder, and an acid like sour milk. And you get some kind of rising out of it. Not as high as yeast, obviously, but we don't know how they did it. Because we don't have the recipe. Which tells me that it's immaterial. Because these breads represent the flesh. They represent people. Bread of the faces, plural. Not just the 12 tribes, because those aren't entities. It is the people that compose the tribes, the faces. And where are they at? They're in the presence of God's face. Bread of the faces to the face, because they are in the holy place directly in front of the face of God. Now, something that is placed on top of the bread, and once again, I constantly read this, is who wants to eat this bread that's been sprinkled with this spice? It's got to be disgusting after a week. I mean, come on. But they didn't sprinkle, sprinkle the frankincense on top of the bread. It was in a container, and it was placed on top of each loaf. Remember, each pile. You have two piles, six in each pile. The reason for that, six is the number of man. Six is the number of man in the flesh. Doubled. So it's really emphasizing the flesh. And the frankincense then placed on top of this represents, it's a spice usually used in burials. It represents death. The stench of death you're trying to cover up. But not only that, it looks ahead to eternity future in a new body. Because what happens is, though we are born in this fleshly body in the earth, we're going to be raised in a spiritual body for eternity future. When they changed out the loaves every Sabbath, they took the frankincense that was in the containers on top of each pile of bread, and they put that on the altar. They burned it up. They had this thick cloud of perfumey smoke rising up off the altar, covering the stench of a dead animal that's being burnt, the ascending sacrifices. When Christ was taken from the staros and put into the cave, they didn't have time to bury him with the spices to cover the stench of decaying body. So when the women came on the first day of the week, it'd be Sunday to you, they brought spices and stuff to rewrap the body with. Only the old flesh was not there. The stench of the old flesh was gone. He now had a new body of flesh and bone, as we will have at some point in the future. So the frankincense not only looks at the old flesh and how its stench has to be covered because of sin, but looks ahead to the time when we will have a new body. You know, I feel like I'm constantly doing this, and I'm not seeking to rewrite Scripture. But when you go back and you look at the Hebrew words, or in this case, the Hebrew and the Greek words, it's no wonder we did not understand Judaism of the Old Testament as detailed by God in the Scriptures, because we mistranslated. They're not drink offerings. There's no drinking going on. These are poured or pour offerings. They had another vessel in there, a flagon. And wine offerings were poured on the sacrificial altar at the end of the animal sacrifices. Now, you could bring your own offering for whatever reason, voluntary or whatever, you made a vow, whatever. And at the end of that, you could, of your own free will, offer up these votive offerings called the pour offering or the meal offering, the grain thrown on there. They didn't always understand why they were doing that, but they were doing it for a reason. And it calls to mind Christ's Eucharist. Now, I use that because it's Greek. I know the Catholics have taken over that word, and it carries a lot of extra meaning for a lot of people. But the Eucharist is just the meal of blessing. U is good. And charis is blessing, good blessing. And so at the Last Supper, which is what most Protestants say, or communion, you have the bread and the wine. At the end of the animal sacrifice, the votive offerings, you have the meal offering, commonly mistranslated in King James, especially the old King James, as meat offering, because of Old English, and so we all got confused on that one. And then the wine, which represented the blood. And so the meal offering represented the body of Christ, and the wine offering poured on the altar represents the blood that was offered. So it was a poured offering, not a drink offering. Now, as it says here, many of the pagan religions had copies of these things, because they believe the gods and goddesses need to eat and drink. Why, if you're a spiritual being, you're going to eat physical stuff? They never explain that. And they can't, but they can't get beyond their own mindset. Once again, we go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that tells us about these things. Thus, this is the basis of Gnosticism, flesh, and fleshly worldviews and fleshly understandings. Now, believe it or not, to understand some of the writings of Paul, we have to understand what we're studying here in Exodus. Because when Paul writes about living sacrifices, he's not saying, gosh, I had a great idea. Put this down. We want to be living sacrifices. Isn't that a great idea? No. Not really. I don't want to go out and be suffering all the time. I'm like the apostles. I want to sit at the banquet table. I want to be in the left hand or the right hand. I want people to come and go through me to get access to Christ so I can get extra. Be like a taxpayer, you know, a tax collector. Matthew understood that. He never once asked for any of that because he already understood that imagery very well. Peter and John, not so clear. No, he got that from this. The table of the bread of the face is before the face. A living sacrifice. You know, that is the best, that is the only sacrifice that we can provide, is to go through the hagiazo process to have Christ grind us down, to remove the sin, to make us aware of the sin so that we can not remove it, but repent of it. Thus we walk closer in the light with Him. We become more Christ-like, more mature in Christ. We are better able to live in eternity future. But if we fight that, we're not going to be very prepared for eternity future. Doesn't have a good outcome. Where do you want to be at? Where's your relationship with Christ? Every relationship will be unique. Every relationship will be individualistic. It's not like we're vying for attention for the untold millions. He's infinite. He can take care of an infinite number of people intimately. But do we not want to be more like Him? Then we have to do as He did. He walked the earth suffering so that He might show forth obedience as a slave in the flesh and not give in to the flesh. Wow. That's what the living sacrifice is, the grinding down of the bread, the offering it. And that's in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So he didn't pull this out of the air. He looked right back to what we're studying. He's looking back at the Jewish worship, how it's exemplified in the tabernacle / temple in these metaphors, and he's saying, here's what they meant. And they were copies, all mere copies of things in heaven. So the bread of the faces is presenting our bodies as the for sacrifice. So that Christ gains glory from how we live. And the world sees the difference between how Christians are and how they are. Now, most of the time, that's not something to brag about. That's not very good. Because by and large, Christians are content to be just like the world, in the world, and love the world. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that many will find that they're not really Christians at all. But also shows us renewing our minds on His word in the hagiazo process. Now, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 says, I am being poured out. And then the translator added in, for clarification, as a drink offering. That's not what Paul said in the Greek. In fact, it's one word. It's a participle. The Greeks love participles. You can pack so much meaning into a single word. In English, we have very few participles, so we don't really have a good handle on that. But it's one word, and it says, poured out offering. I am. Because the tense and the person are contained at the end of the Greek word, not at the beginning. So, he says, I am a libation. I am being poured out as an offering. And he also makes this reference when counseling the Philippians to hold fast to Christ according to his teachings. They are a poured offering. There is no drinking. Where'd they get this? Where we're studying at today. So, it's a votive offering that's offered at the end of the sacrifices. And so after living a life of sacrifice, he says, now it's coming to an end and I'm being poured out. That was the last offering on the altar. And soon thereafter, he was executed by Nero. So Israel really didn't understand. If you turn to Romans chapter 11 and read even the first 16 verses, it talks about that Israel didn't understand. Now, false Israel could never understand. And I call them false because they were Judaizers. They were Jews, and they lived according to the form of the law, but they mixed in everything they could find. Kabbalah, their own musings in the Talmud, Gnosticism they gained from Babylon and the nations around. And even the time of Christ, they lived in the midst of all this and held that up and followed that rather than the scriptures. Scriptures were always considered secondary, inferior in their eyes. And so they didn't understand. And ignorance kills. Just because you didn't understand something doesn't mean that it's not going to hold you accountable. If you don't understand germ theory and hand washing and all that, you're still going to get sick and die. Knowledge can save you. Or it can condemn you if you have the knowledge and refuse it. Thus, only a remnant were true Jews. Only a remnant, at any point in time, believe. So the majority followed their flesh, they missed salvation. They were religious. They were zealous. But they did it their way. Idios. The true Jews believed, and they're going to be resurrected later on, at the end of the millennial kingdom. Their unbelief, though, provided for our salvation. And the church didn't understand either. Because after the mid-second century, the church became primarily Gentile, losing its knowledge of Judaism. So knowledge of Jewish customs and practices and meanings were lost. We don't know how often Moses came to the tent of meeting and communed with God. We don't know all that God told him. And we don't know all that Moses then communicated to the people. There's a lot more than's written down. But what is written down, we can take to the bank. We should be poring over that, trying to understand it. and avoiding Gnostic and allegorical interpretations that read meanings into the scripture, because guess what? You always come up with what you believe. You don't ever come up with a conclusion that you did not already have. Now, if you arrive at a conclusion you didn't already have, it's because there's a spiritual force working on you, illuminating you, giving you a different conclusion. That's why Solomon could write, "There's nothing new under the sun. What is, has been, and will be." We do not come up with new thoughts, new ideas, new plans, new anything. We just recycle and redress the old stuff over and over and over again. And unfortunately, each new succeeding generation rejects that knowledge and has to go out and waste their lives relearning the same lesson, thinking they've come up with something new, and they haven't. It's the same thing in a different form. We have all been duped. And the Roman Catholic Church also perpetuated this in their traditions. And then the Protestants, they didn't reject everything Catholic. Especially at first, there was only a few points they disagreed on. As time went on, the gap became wider and wider amongst those who God illuminated. Thus, you had the birth of different denominations. But Protestantism, by and large, has kept its errors, its erroneous traditions. But Christians need to understand that we have the tools. Archaeology of the past 200-300 years have given us volumes of understanding of the ancient and the very ancient world. But we cannot put it into the context of a lost, sinful worldview. We have to put it in context of Scripture. Remember how we started off the study of Exodus? We rejected the idea that the Jews were just copiers of everyone around them, especially since everyone around them arrived at these ideas several hundred years later. But the lost copied from God's word, and they changed it. And now for the best. So even a rudimentary knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, get the references. A lot of them can be found online and get some kind of understanding for free. Just like the drink offering. You look up the word and understand that it's not drink. So stop reading drink offering and say poured offering. Stop reading burnt sacrifice and say ascending sacrifice, because that's what it says. Anybody can do this. So it dispels these traditions and myths that hinder true understanding of Scripture. Thus, knowledge of the ancient tabernacle reinforces the consistency of the Scripture from beginning to end. So why is it Table of the Faces? What the Hebrew actually says, and I've had to add in some words there, minor words, prepositions and whatnot, to make it clear for us in our language, says, "Set the bread of the faces before my face continually." Now, continually is that special word. You know, you've heard pray without ceasing when Paul wrote that in 1 Thessalonians, I believe. But that's really not what the Greek is saying. It doesn't say be constantly in prayer. What he says is pray consistently. We can be in an attitude of consistent prayer every time we pray, understanding what it is we're praying for and about. So we are always before God. But we don't act like it. We certainly don't think like it. We certainly think we can hide from the eyes of God when we practice our pet sins and our hidden sins and all of this. And our thoughts, well, no one can read those, so we're safe. But we're always before God's presence. Everybody is. Not just the saved, the lost too. But to save, we should be presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. We should expect to be poured out as an offering before the world. What are we giving up? I'll die. Let's see. I'll die and be in God's presence and not have this body of flesh that gets hungry, gets sick, suffers all the time. I'm kind of hard to think of the downside to this. Well, I don't want to go through the process of dying. According to New Testament scripture, you don't. Christians are always seen as falling asleep. Not dying. Dying is that violent, wretched separation from this life to the next life because you're constantly trying to cling to this life. But for the Christian, those in the New Covenant, we fall asleep. We let go of this life, knowing that we step immediately into the next life. Thus, we receive his blessings through faithfulness. That the Jews were irreplaceable. They are irreplaceable. God's calling is without equivocation. Notice he doesn't waver. He doesn't say, oh my gosh, I made a mistake. No, I promised you this, but guess what? I switched the deal. You don't get that now. I'm giving it to somebody else. He doesn't do that. And he tells us plainly in Romans 9 through 11. So you come to Romans 9 through 11, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and then you make it up. Well, that's not what he meant to say. Well, what do you mean to say? Because if God's writing what he doesn't mean, how can any of his promises apply to us? How can we have any faith that he is going to do for us, like he said, when he didn't do it for them? You see how if you apply that backwards, you put yourself in a very precarious position. He doesn't have to give to you then. He didn't give to them. That's why we reject the replacement theology position. Because if God is faithful, he has to be consistently faithful. Otherwise, there's nothing that he writes to me that I can take without saying, well, he may change this in the future and give it to other people, like in the millennial kingdom, so it doesn't work for me either. Why am I doing this? But no, they were disobedient, so God scattered them to hide the true Jews. Go to Revelations, that's where it says. The ones that he's going to call back out of every nation and tongue and culture and society and call them forth at his appointed time for them to look on him and repent and believe, and that believing remnant will serve him directly in the millennial kingdom, servicing in the heavenly tabernacle in the New Jerusalem. And in the tabernacle on earth, the temple on earth, in the millennial kingdom. That is what they're going to do. He called them to be special people. They will always be special people. The table of bread mirrors their service under Christ because he is the high priest forever. Remember, he went in once to offer his blood. He didn't have to go in every year. Read Hebrews. It goes in excruciating detail, especially chapters 9 and 10, about how he is forever a priest, offering blood once. And the remembrance of their sin and God's grace of their forgiveness is mirrored in the table of the bread of the faces before the face. And their service will be as the frankincense, a sweet aroma to God due to their humility and service and worship of the Holy One who forgave them their great sin. So, we are looking at very ancient writings about a very ancient service that looks toward eternity future. The separation of the Holy of Holies, heaven, from the holy place, new heaven and earth, illustrates their service in ours will not be in heaven, but will be in the newly created physical material universe. And the veil of separation is removed because Christ dwells among us. We don't get a free pass to heaven. It's made for spiritual beings. We would have no sense of anything because we're not spiritual. We are material. Now, Gnosticism will teach you something different. So we stand in awe of this simple metaphor that mirrors eternity future. So we look at this, and we look at those simple articles of furniture that are mirrored in heaven. They are to teach us about eternity future. So if you want to know what's going to be happening in eternity future, look to the tabernacle. In essence. And you will know. Thank you.